Thank you, Kelly. Good afternoon, brethren. It's really wonderful to be here with you. I'm the one that's blessed to be able to share this Sabbath with such wonderful people in God's church, and hopefully to be able to share some of God's wonderful words of truth with you today. I was blessed also to be up in the Wichita congregation last Sabbath. Mr. Ed Dowd is traveling. He's out at High Sierra, is that what it is, camp? Then he's got a wedding or so, and he'd called and asked if I could come out and help him out some. And I said, well, I got one Sabbath I could. I could swing by there on my way to Bella Vista. And I was telling someone it's 3.5 hours to Wichita, but then 4.5 hours from Wichita to Bella Vista. So it's quite the swing by, but it was well worth it. The brethren there in Wichita are doing well, as they are in Kansas City, where I normally hang my hat. Seems like I'm on the road a lot, but that's wonderful too, to get to visit some of God's people here and there. Did appreciate the sermonette. Don't know how you do this, Roy, but seems like you're watching over my shoulder. Although the subjects aren't the same, I think you're going to see some similarities in them as we go through this today. I would like to start the sermon in a little different manner. I'm going to give you a riddle and see if you're sharp and can pick up and get an answer to this riddle. It's not difficult, so I'll give it to you and give you a moment to think about it, and then we will go to the answer. Okay? The riddle goes like this. What virtue might you have until you realize that you have it, and then you don't have it? What virtue might you have until you realize you have it, and then you don't have it? See all those brain waves working. Got the answer? Okay, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's see if you were right. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll just read to start with verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility. Humility is that virtue that we might have in our lives, yet when we come to realize that we have it, we can then come to lose it. We'll examine that a little farther as we go through this subject today. But first, it will be helpful for us to all have a similar understanding as to what humility is and what it is not. That way, if we're all on the same page, we'll be thinking the same way as we go through this. Now, following Mr. Jackson's example, I'm going to give you some dictionary definitions. I'm not sure I used your particular dictionary. I'm not sure I go that far back. but anyway, I'm going to give you some definitions of humility that this world has for humility or for being humble. And I won't give the sources. I just pulled up a few of these. It says the quality of being modest and respectful, having a modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance, rank, and so forth. Meekness. The dictionary says to be humble is defined as not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive, having a spirit of deference or submission toward others. It says ranking in hierarchy and scale, insignificant, unpretentious, having feelings of lowliness and subservience toward other people. Now, some of these I think we could agree with wholeheartedly. Others we might have to think about some. But I think we could agree that in the realm of human relationships, these definitions might bode quite well. What do these definitions have in common? What do they represent as the core identity of humility? Well, all of them appear to define humility from the perspective of being based primarily on the impression that we give other people and our impression of them. And I might add the impression we might have of ourselves. And I might add the impression that we seem to put forth to the people around us. So these definitions all seem to revolve around our relationships with other people. Now we know that these are admirable traits, that if we all put forth the effort to live this way in our interaction with others, I think it's something that would be pleasing to God. And I think for the most part, God's people strive to be this way. But do these definitions, do they give us a full picture of humility that God desires in you and me? Or is there something more than what we've seen so far? What are we missing if we only look at humility from this world's perspective? I find it interesting here in this one scripture we read in 1 Peter 5 that Peter describes our humility as being worn like our clothes, as something we put on and are clothed with or covered with. It's a very simple and understandable concept. Hold your place here and go over to Colossians 3 just a moment. Back to Colossians 3. Here in Colossians 3, notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Colossians 3, just verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," as talking to you and I, you and me, he tells us, "put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." I was listening to a sermon coming down here, and it was talking about the covenant, the new covenant. This is a description, if you would, or a partial description of the covenant that each of us made with God at the time we repented and were baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. This is what God expects those with His Spirit, those who are part of the body of Christ. This is a description of what you and I must be. Going back to here to Peter, he says that we are to be clothed with humility. You know, if you're clothed and you're covered, and everyone can see what you're wearing. In fact, your outer clothing you choose to wear can say a lot about you to other people. I think I mentioned earlier before that I was in the Air Force many years ago. And we in the Air Force, like the other branches of the service, we had a unique uniform that distinguished us from other military services. In fact, within each branch of the military, there might be different uniforms worn by different groups within that military branch, or uniforms that were worn for specific purposes. They distinguished one from another. Policemen and firemen usually are readily identified by what they wear, their uniforms. The type and style of clothing that you wear can say a lot about you to other people. As an example, we could talk about immodest dress in men and women. You know, what we choose to wear on our bodies sends a message to other people about how we view them and how we view ourselves. what we want other people to think of us. And it's something those of us in God's church should be cognizant of at all times. What kind of message do we send to other people by our outward appearance? It's just a concept that Peter is trying to convey here about humility. As Mr. Jackson mentioned, we desire honor. We also desire recognition. We also desire being looked upon as being different than or better than other people. Now, you may say, well, I don't feel that way. I think if you deeply looked at yourself, you would probably realize that there's more in us that way than not. It's something we strive against because our human nature, our carnal nature, migrates toward that. It's just natural for human beings to want this. Our desire is to be special. And sometimes people strive to be special by how outlandishly they dress, just to make themselves appear weird or strange so they can be different than other people. This isn't humility at all. It's really pride and vanity. So Peter's saying that you and I must be clothed with humility so that it can be seen by others. Right? That's what he says. Well, yes, but yet, at the same time, we cannot wear our humility so we will be exalted by others as being humble. We're going to read about that a little later. Author Helen Nielsen spoke of humility in this humorous way. She said, humility is like underwear. Essential, but indecent if it shows. In other words, we don't hold our humility up before other people so they can see how humble we are. President Abraham Lincoln, he was noted many times for the pearls of wisdom that he would say, and he often expressed them in a very common, down-to-earth manner. He said this when he was talking about pride and humility. He said, "What kills a skunk is the publicity it gives itself." Now, unless you're from Arkansas, you may not get that. When we publicize our humility before others, it no longer is humility. It's nothing more than deceit. There is nothing more deceitful than the appearance of humility that isn't humility at all, but only feigned or contrived humility. Humility for the sake of appearing humble. It's what God calls hypocrisy. Now, don't get me wrong. Not everyone who exhibits or appears humble, who conducts their lives in ways that exhibit these human traits of humility that we've been talking about, not everyone is intentionally putting on a front. I don't mean to say that. But with our carnal nature being as it is, once we start down that road of thinking of ourselves as being humble, once we begin identifying ourselves as exhibiting the trait of humility, and we begin to desire to be recognized by others as being humble, we soon find that our humility has become nothing more than a sham. It has now gone from being a godly value to actually becoming a vice. It is now only pride masquerading as humility. We are then left having to maintain that masquerade so our pride won't be exposed. It's a miserable way to live your life. I was reading an article recently about the new Pope, Pope Francis. In this article, they were extolling this man as the humble Pope. They cited some of the many acts of humility he had performed during the first few weeks in office. It said that this new pontiff had asked the faithful to pray for him rather than him praying for them. Said he refused to stand on the customary platform above the other archbishops, and he dressed himself in simpler vestments than his predecessors had. It said he had made a practice of shunning the rich trappings of his position, from paying his own hotel bill to opting out of the lavish apartment that popes had lived in for over a century. He chose to live in much simpler accommodations. In his former Argentina, he was reputed to fly coach instead of first class and to ride public transit between home and the office. See, Pope Francis, like many, may be very sincere in his motives and actions, because God and God only knows the heart. But when we see humility from God's perspective, we have to wonder then if Francis really can be a humble pope. I want to come back to that in just a moment. But you know, these attributes we've been showing about humility, if more people exhibited these traits of humility in their lives, I think all of us would find that it's difficult because it requires us to go against our human nature, as I spoke about earlier. Because what it does, it goes against this need we have to have our pride fed, to be extolled by others. It doesn't feed our vanity. It doesn't feed our ego. In fact, humility can be defined as the opposite of pride. Pride, simply stated, is having an exalted viewpoint of one's own self-importance. Pride is the prevailing attitude that we see in the world today. It's reflected in the way of thinking that it's all about me. What's in this for me? How does this make me look in the eyes of other people? Now, I think all of us could honestly say that we don't really like to be around a prideful person, do we? And we've all known such people. I work in the administration at a university. And I have opportunity to see some pretty big egos among the intellectually elect. Now, don't get me wrong. They don't have the market on this at all. They have their share. Truly humble people are becoming very rare. Roy, I think you and I are about the only two left. But it's true. True humility, as we're talking about today, is really rare. We have become a nation of people motivated by being politically correct in our thinking and our actions, so we will fit in. So we'll be accepted. So we'll be promoted. And more than likely, so we can be held up as being somehow better than other people. We choose this way rather than directing our lives by what is truly right and wrong as defined by our Creator. It's why we see such narcissism prevalent in the nation's leaders today and among us common folks as well. If we think our needs, our opinions, are always superior to others, then naturally we're going to be thinking, why would I need God, or anybody else for that matter, to tell me how to live my life? You see, pride is a primary cause of destroyed relationships, of personal failures, even collective failures, as exemplified by the governing political bodies in our country today. Pride and a corresponding lack of true humility is at the root, at the core of all sorts of evil we see prevalent today. I dare say if you dig deep enough, you will find pride at the core of almost all of man's difficulties that we find rampant in the world today. And there's a reason for that. The reason is the source of that pride and lack of humility. Let's see where it started over in the book of Ezekiel. I think Roy was in Ezekiel for a little bit. We'll go to Ezekiel this time. Very familiar scriptures, Ezekiel 28. We're familiar with these, but it's very important that we never forget the source of where this pride, this lack of true godly humility comes from. Here in Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Now we understand these scriptures are not talking about some earthly king. They're talking about Satan. Okay? It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, who was already there? The ruler of this earth, Satan. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Verse 14 makes it clear it's not talking about a human being. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Verse 16. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." What happened? Verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty," i.e. pride, vanity, ego. It says, "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you." So we see that Satan, the ruler of this world, chose to abandon walking humbly before his Creator. And he allowed the iniquity of pride to enter into his heart and mind. What did this result in? His attitude and his relationship with his Creator changed for the worse. Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah 14. Companion scripture for Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Again, speaking of Lucifer, of Satan. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart," that's the core of what makes us who and what we are. It starts in the heart. It says, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice in these three short verses describing what was in Satan's heart to do, the use of the word I 5 times. You see, it became all about Satan and what he desired rather than pleasing the one who had given him life. Satan chose pride over humility. And he has permeated the world and mankind with this same me attitude since then. That's why in the book of Proverbs, God gives many contrasts between humility and pride. Because with one is found wisdom, and with the other comes destruction. Let me read you just a few. We won't turn there. We'll just read those to you. The first one is in Proverbs 11 and verse 2. It says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 3:32, and I was just reading this last night. It says, his secret counsel is with the upright. And that struck me when I read that how desperately we need God's counsel, His secret counsel. Counsel that you and I are privileged to have even when we may consciously not realize that we have it or even where it comes from. But it's that counsel that sets us apart as the people of God. But here it says that with the humble, is wisdom. You see, a prideful person can't grow in wisdom because he values his own opinion more than others, even when he's wrong. But wisdom is learned when a person has a humble spirit. Proverbs 13:10 says this, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. God links being well-advised and wisdom. A humble person is willing to consider the advice of others. A prideful person, not so much. Proverbs 16:18, very familiar with this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. What happened to Satan? Pride entered, and then Satan fell. And he's got farther to fall. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. The honor Roy was talking about in the sermonette. True honor comes from true humility. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Pride, or a lack of humility, eventually leads to one place. That is bitterness and loss. Inevitable. That's what will happen. But I still haven't given you the definition of humility on which I'm basing this message. I read for you some of the world's definitions that we saw focus primarily on man's relationship with other men. And, you know, if we practice those attributes, we definitely see a change in the relationship among human beings. But since I am speaking to spiritual people rather than carnal people, speaking to those who are allowing their lives to be led by God's Holy Spirit, we need another definition to work with. We need a definition that isn't people-focused, but God-focused. Humility, genuine humility. Humility that just isn't something we strive to put on so others will see it, but humility that is a true reflection of who we are. That is a humility that must begin with God. You can state it like this. Humility is knowing who we are in relationship with God. It begins with a deep understanding of how lowly we are as corrupt human beings before, not one another, before the perfect Creator. A humble person realizes their spiritual poverty before the righteous God. It's an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and our unworthiness before God, and we attribute to Him the supreme honor and praise He deserves. We extend to Him the rights, the privileges, and the authority that belongs to Him and Him alone. We offer Him worship and devotion as the only one worthy of such worship. We commit ourselves to submission and obedience to Him above all else. That's a big definition for humility, isn't it? Well, with that definition of humility in mind, let's go back now to our example of Pope Francis for a minute. Now, I'm not picking on him nor the Catholics, believe me. I'm just using his example since he was put forth as this humble pope. Like any of us, Pope Francis can only be humble, truly humble, if he first attributes to God the supreme honor and praise, the privileges and authority, the submission and obedience that he alone deserves. Part of the definition we just read. Yet, Roman Catholic doctrine, as it relates to the papacy, steals from the honor, from the rights, from the authority of Jesus Christ, and attributes them instead to the Pope. By definition and by Catholic dogma, Francis is no humble pope because his office, the position that he sits in, takes to itself that which only belongs to Jesus Christ. So how could anyone be seen as humble before God who considers himself to be the vicar or the substitute of Jesus Christ? It seems inconceivable to consider one to be humble and at the same time be viewed as the one who functions in the place of Christ as the earthly head of the church. You see, no amount of humble acts of service or expressions of humility that any of us might do can elevate a mere man to such a high position. As we'll see, Christ Himself never took to Himself any position or authority that wasn't given to Him by His Father. So what man can do such a thing? Now, if that definition's a little too much for you to remember, I've got it written down. That's how I can remember it. My wife's definition of humility is much, much easier to remember. It is simply two words, loving God. That's it, loving God. Humility that doesn't start here, that doesn't start with loving God, can never be truly humble. It is from this right, loving, humble relationship with God that can then flow a right and humble relationship with other people. Humility must be expressed before God before it is expressed before man. Kind of like getting the cart before the horse. Humility before others must grow out of our humility before God. Now, it's not my intent to make us leave here today with our heads down, drooping, and think, man, I never can attain to this. No, humanly, we probably can't. It's a goal. It's something you and I must be striving for, as we're going to see. What I want us to understand is that godly humility is powerfully liberating. It is so liberating. It can make us free of the burden of maintaining a pretense before man and a pretense before our God. A pretense of being more than we really are. Having true humility before God creates a level playing field for enhancing our relationship with Him and with one another. At the most recent GCE, the theme was spiritual gifts. Gifts that God gives to those in the church. Humility allows each of us to rejoice in the talents, the gifts, and the blessings that God may give to us, but that He also gives to others. We are free from having feelings of both superiority and inferiority in our relationships with one another. Those are feelings that don't have to exist in the body of Christ. It has a profound impact on how we treat one another. We can't rightly esteem others and ourselves because we can do that if we understand first our relationship with God. Once we've got that right, then our relationships with one another will be made right. Humility allows us the freedom, notice, the freedom to grow together in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not be out here by myself doing it, not you by doing it by yourself, but us doing it together. As God says many times, as one. When you and I practice godly humility, we're not going to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, as it tells us in Romans 12:3. We just won't get into a frame of mind of comparing ourselves among ourselves, which God says isn't a wise thing for us to be doing. Turn with me back to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Here in Philippians chapter 2, I think, is some of the most beautiful and descriptive scriptures about God's church, about the body of Christ, those He has called and chosen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 to start with, says, therefore, if there is any consolation, now that word means encouragement. And this isn't asking a question. In the Greek, this isn't putting this in the form of a question. It should be saying that this is present, okay? It's not asking a question if this is. It is here, okay? So, if there's any example or consolation in Christ, that's here in the body of Christ. If there's any comfort of love, that is in the body of Christ. If any fellowship of the Spirit, it's in the body of Christ. If any affection and mercy, in the body of Christ. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he continues on in verse 3. He tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Have you ever stopped to consider how in the world, any of us can overcome our prideful, self-serving, carnal nature to be unified in the way it's talking about here, that the body of Christ is unified. Like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. How could we even come close to esteeming others better than ourselves? Romans 12:10, Paul says, in honor, giving preference to one another. What do you think the Greek word translated lowliness here in verse 3 is translated in other places? You guessed it. Humility. It literally means having a mind that is governed by humility. It means being humbled, humble-mindedness. Having humble-mindedness. Where do we get such a mind? Is it something we can just will ourselves to have and through our own human efforts have any real success at it? Sure, all of us can make some progress in overcoming our pride and vanity and living in a more humble way than we may be doing now. But can we attain what we see described here apart from divine intervention? Well, let's continue reading. And we'll see the answer. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I was surprised when we got the letter from Mr. Kubik that that is the theme of this year's feast video. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it make a very interesting video for us. Let me say this. The only way you and I are going to have the mind of Jesus Christ is if He puts it in us. Period. You can't get it any other way. Sometimes we simplify what is being told to us here by just thinking that all is required of us is for us to just be willing to let Christ put His mind in us. It's sort of like thinking that all I have to do to be saved is just call on the name of Jesus Christ. To have His mind requires so much more from us. I think the operative words for having the mind of Christ are taken from Matthew 7:7. We have to ask, we have to seek, and we have to knock. We have to ask daily for His mind to be in us, guiding and directing all that we do. We must seek it with all of our heart and all of our soul so that it may be found. We must continue to knock, to be persistent in our asking and seeking, never allowing ourselves to drift into a lukewarm attitude and our approach to God's calling and purpose for each of us. Hebrews 11 tells us that we must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently, who put forth effort, who strive to seek Him. Where do we go to seek the mind of Jesus Christ so we can learn of Him? We just read His mind, didn't we? In His Word. This is the written mind of Jesus Christ. It's there for us to study and to emulate. It is the words that we choose to live by. But what was the foundational characteristic of this mind of Jesus Christ that you and I are striving to have? And how did it play out in His life? Well, let's continue here in verse 6. It says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You see, Christ had the same mind in him that was in the Father. When he walked this earth as a man, he was still God. He never ceased being who he was. But he didn't consider what he was with the Father before was something that he had to selfishly hold on to in order to be equal with the Father. I think my margin says, where it says being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. My margin says something to be held on to be equal. Christ didn't see that. He had to hold on to what he had with the Father. He willingly gave that existence up in order to come to this earth as a man in the flesh to suffer and die for our sins. Continuing in verse 7, it says, He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Made Himself could be better translated, emptied Himself of His privileges. In other words, He didn't hold on to what He had with the Father before that. He set that aside. And He came to this earth in the flesh, and it says He was a bondservant. This wasn't some pretense that Christ did. This is what He was. How is it that God, the very Creator, the one by whom all things came into existence, how was He able to do this for the very ones to whom He had given life? Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, remember, He was truly man. It says He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake. He was able to do this because the mind of Jesus Christ was the mind of humility. It was this humble mind that enabled Him to become our sacrifice. It was what allowed Him to submit fully to the will of the Father. It gave Him the power and the strength to esteem His own creation, you and me, as being worthy to die for. Shows us how great the power of humility can be. So what were the consequences of Christ humbling Himself and coming to this earth to die for our sins? Verse 9. Therefore, since Christ did this, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and of the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Christ didn't exalt Himself. This isn't the mind of a humble person. If Christ had exalted Himself, He could not have done what He did. His exaltation came from the Father. True humility, godly humility, isn't something that we can have of and by ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we cannot do it. It must come from having the very mind, the attitude of Jesus Christ within us. It is His example of humility and service, His example that you and I are to be clothed with. I'd like to close back in the book of 1 Peter again, chapter 5, where we started. Let's finish out what Peter writes here. Verse 5 again. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, and I would say with the humility of Jesus Christ. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, since we do this and are striving to do this, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, just as He exalted Jesus Christ. Verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. If we allow, diligently seek, ask and knock for the mind of Jesus Christ, the perfect mind of humility, then we too will be exalted by God in due time. When will this happen? Back up to verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I leave us with this thought. Let our humility be of God and not of ourselves. For you see, that humility and that humility only will last for eternity.